This is about the development of the, if you will, the Trinity doctrine or false doctrine. The story behind it is fascinating and intriguing, and this is going to be primarily a history lesson. But knowing how these things happened and the players that were involved, I think can be rather illuminating to understand why the Christian community is where it is on this issue. Many of my words will be right on the screen, but there will be occasions when I will elaborate or give more material than is on the slides. You know, the apostles knew who Jesus was. We know from his words and the record that we have, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 1:14, we have the record, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He referred to himself as the Son of Man, a clear reference to his human nature. And in John 6:53 and 54, Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." But after the apostles passed away, confusion about the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Heavenly Father entered the church. Perhaps it was because there never was another person quite like Jesus, and he had sometimes spoken rather cryptically when people asked him who he was. Various church leaders in the second and third centuries advocated differing theories about Jesus' nature, and confusion increased. And remarkably, the matter is murky in the minds of most Christians even today. But in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine called a great church council to debate and decide this matter. Why would Constantine do this? Why did he care whether there was agreement on this question of who Christ is and his relationship to the Father? Well, on May 1st, 305 AD, co-emperors Diocletian and Maximian abdicated their rule of Rome, ending a decade of bitter persecution on the Christian. They named Galerius and Constantius I, the father of Constantine, in their place. Constantius was the Augustus, or ruler, in the west, Galerius in the east. A year later, Constantius is killed in a battle in Britain with his son Constantine by his side. Constantine is immediately made Augustus, a ruler in his father's place. The Roman Senate and Praetorian Guard, however, back in Rome, made Maxentius Augustus of the West. So battle with Constantine immediately ensued. Who's going to be the ruler of the victory? In 312, Constantine meets Maxentius at the decisive battle of Milvian Bridge. The night before the battle, Constantine sees this bright illumination and pattern in the sky. He thought he was seeing a vision. And along with him, he had Bishop Posius from Cordoba, Spain. He accompanied him, and he helped interpret the vision as a sign of a cross, meaning Christ will intervene to give Constantine the victory on the next day. Some accounts even say that Constantine then had his soldiers paint crosses on their shields before the battle. Well, Constantine defeated Maxentius, and as a result, Constantine decides that Christianity is the true religion. He outlaws paganism and gives the Christian church and its leaders the favors and benefits formerly enjoyed by pagan priests. In 313 AD, Constantine meets Licinius, who has replaced Galerius as the Augustus or ruler of the eastern part of the empire. He meets them in Milan, Italy. Among the agreements reached between the co-rulers is a statement of religious toleration, commonly known as the Edict of Milan. Although Licinius joins Constantine in this statement of toleration, he personally has not made any commitment to Christian theology himself. And here's a couple of excerpts from the edict. When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus, fortunately met near Mediolanum, Lanern, or Milan, and were considering everything that pertained to the public welfare and security, we thought that we might grant to the Christians and others full authority to observe that religion which each one preferred. And thus, by this wholesome counsel and most upright provision, we thought to arrange that no one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity to give his heart the observance of the Christian religion, of that religion which he should think best for himself. It has pleased us to remove all conditions whatsoever concerning the Christians, and now any one of these who wishes to observe the Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation. Wow, that was a great turn of events for the early church. However, the ultimate goal of both Constantine and Licinius was sole power as the emperor of the whole Roman Empire. And hostilities break out between them in the year 316. There were battles in time, back and forth. War erupted again in 324. And in that year, Constantine defeats Licinius two times and eventually takes him into captivity. While Constantine initially spared the life of his brother-in-law, yes, Licinius was married to Constantine's sister. Early in 325, he breaks his oath and orders him executed. Constantine is now sole emperor. With no rivals for power remaining, Constantine turns his attention to uniting the empire. He soon realizes that a great debate is dividing the Christian church, and he concludes that there will be no unity in the empire unless this controversy is settled. The nature of Christ, specifically his divinity or divine nature, had been a subject of debate within the church since the days of the Apostle John, as he testified in his letters. We'll quote from a little later. Church leaders ask, how can scriptures such as I and my Father are one, or he who hath seen me hath seen the Father, be reconciled with scriptures like my Father is greater than I, or why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God, and other scriptures that we're familiar with. This debate led to all sorts of conflicting theories and explanations about the nature of Christ and his relationship to the Father. Is Jesus co-eternal with God, i.e., was he without beginning by God? And if not, when was he created? In the far distant ages, or when he was born of Mary on the earth? If he was he created out of nothing, that is, the elements as was Adam, or was he created out of God's own spiritual substance? These were questions that were debated. Was or is Christ in a hierarchical relationship with God? That is he subordinate to God in power and authority, or was he or is he equal with God? If Jesus is divine, is his divinity in any way less than the Father's divinity? Was he divine when he was here on earth? Was he perfect and complete here on earth, or did he grow and mature in some way into perfection? These were the questions that were being debated. And at that time, Alexandria, Egypt, was the center of learning in the Roman Empire in the early 4th century. Consequently, the controversy over the nature of Christ breaks out most vehemently in Alexandria. Bishop Alexander and priests Athanasius and Arius, the principals in the debate, are all in Alexandria. I put this together because I was inspired by reading much of the story here and in another book when I got this winter 2005 issue of Christian History Magazine, Debating Jesus' Divinity, the Council of Nicaea and its Bitter Aftermath. It's a very illuminating piece of history. Because of his position as Bishop of Alexandria, Bishop Alexander is perhaps the most influential church leader at the time. His views are trending more and more in the direction of equating Christ with God. One of his senior priests, Arius, is shocked by the direction of his views, believing the Son of God was and is always, at least in some small way, subordinate to the Father. Those who rally around Arius are viewed subordinationists by Alexander and those who agree with him. Arius takes strong issue with his Bishop Alexander, what he is teaching, and speaks out publicly in opposition to the bishop's views. Alexander strips him of his position as a priest. Arius appeals his disciplinary action to another influential bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius shares many of Arius's views and became the leading spokesperson and strategist for those who generally agreed with Arius. Bishop Alexander is a capable proponent of his views, but he has another zealous senior priest named Athanasius, who becomes the most visible and radical spokesperson for the anti-Arian view. He is an uninhibited faction fighter, and no course of action to oppose the Arians seems to be outside the bounds of his ethics. Over time, the two sides became known as the Arians and the Athanasians. The debate becomes more and more polarized and hostile. While there were two major schools of thought, there were always many smaller groups who held to interpretations that were variants of the two views. And they were all changing and redefining their thoughts as the debate went on. Even though the debate occurs among church leaders and scholars, it is a debate followed by the common people. And they all took sides. In that time, you could go into the bakery or a barber shop and hear those present debating this subject. Passions were high, and there were repeated massive street fights and riots between those who supported the differing views. The leadership on each side condemns and excommunicates the bishops and priests on the other side. They accuse one another of corruption and all sorts of criminal activity, extortion, theft, kidnapping, bribery, murder, assassinations, even treason against the emperor in hopes of gaining his support for their side. Many of the accusations are true, but both sides are prone to exaggeration based on rumors and flimsy evidence. They play dirty tricks on one another. In one instance, an Arian bishop directs two of his priests to disguise themselves and hire a prostitute to sneak into the bedroom of an Athanasian bishop while he slept so that he could be accused of fornication and discredited. But apparently, even a prostitute has taken a position on this theological controversy, because instead of carrying out this plot, she exposes the whole plot. And those Arian bishops were discredited for the trick they tried to play. With the church in an uproar over this theological debate, Constantine decides this issue must be resolved. With the barbarian tribes on the frontiers of the empire temporarily at bay, he sees this controversy as the major threat to the unity of the Roman Empire. So Constantine decides to host this council at his palace in Nicaea. It's a seaside palace. It has the effect of putting the church council on his turf and giving him influence over it. He pays the travel expenses of the bishops who attend. He treats them royally. He gives them money to rebuild their churches, which had kind of fallen into bad repair during the period of Christian persecution. That bishop who was with him at the Battle of Milvian Bridge and helped him interpret the vision he thought he saw in the sky, he puts him in charge of the Council of Nicaea. He's sent by Constantine to Alexandria in 325 to help settle the controversy, but he was unsuccessful. And we believe it's understood that he was the one that suggested to Constantine that he call a church council, and then he is given the presiding role at the council. So who are the players? Well, first, Constantine, he had recently become sole emperor. He became a Christian and declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire. He gave Christian bishops and priests the privileges formerly given to the pagan clerics, and he called the council. He participates in the debates, and he approves the words of the creed that was developed. Athanasius. Athanasius was the senior priest of Bishop Alexander, and we will find later that he eventually succeeds Alexander as Bishop of Alexandria. He uses force and violence to back up his views, is repeatedly accused of beatings, bribery, theft, extortion, sacrilege, treason, murder, and instigating riots, but he was rarely convicted. Arius is another priest under Bishop Alexander. He is described as a man of austere habit, considerable learning, and having a smooth, winning manner of speaking. None of Arius's writings have survived because they were burned by his opponents. All that we know about Arius and his views comes from the writings of his opponents. But in those writings, the lack of personal criticism by his enemies seems to prove that his moral character was irreproachable, a very huge contrast to the character of Athanasius. This map, to the extent you can see it, shows the attendance by about 250 bishops, but they come mostly from the eastern end of the empire in Asia Minor and the Middle East and Alexandria and Egypt. You see a few from Carthage, Cordoba, Rome, one from up in Gaul or France, but most of the bishops came from the eastern part of the empire. Begins its deliberations in early June of 325. The doctrinal controversy they debate only involves the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not a part of this debate. It was not part of any of the deliberations of the Council of Nicaea. The Arian controversy is the first order of business, and it consumes more than 2 weeks of the council's time. Arius is present, although like Athanasius, his status as just a priest rather than a bishop prevents him from addressing the group formally. As the bishops work on a creed that cannot be interpreted in an Arian fashion, thus preventing Arians from subscribing to it, Constantine suggests, probably with prompting from Hosius, the use of the Greek word homoousios, meaning of the same essence or substance, in the wording of the creed. Many bishops, including anti-Arian bishops, object because this Greek word is not found in the scriptures. In the end, the Father and Son are declared to be equal, of the same essence or substance in the creed that is adopted. All but two bishops sign the creed. They are stripped of their positions and banished with Arius to Illyria, the area known in more recent past years as Yugoslavia or Albania. To the creed of affirmation about the nature of the Son and the Father, the council appends anathemas, statements condemning Arian views. After Arius and his followers are expelled, the council remains in session for more than a month. Having unified the church doctrinally, so they thought, they turn their attention to unifying it administratively. They adopt 20 canons or rules governing the organization of the church and the behavior of its clergy. Here in this graphic, there's a couple of questions. It's from that magazine that I showed earlier. Do you know whom you worship? Did the Nicene Creed distort the pure gospel, or did it embody and protect it? We know the answers to those. Yes, we know who we worship, and yes, the Nicene Creed did distort the pure gospel. We also know that John, in his letters, gave us the ability to identify the Antichrist. 1 John 4:1-3, reading from today's English version. My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit, but test them to find out if the Spirit they have comes from God. For many false prophets have gone out everywhere. This is how you will be able to know whether it is God's Spirit. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being has the Spirit who comes from God. But anyone who denies this about Jesus does not have the Spirit from God. The Spirit that he has is from the enemy of Christ. You have heard that it would come, and now it is here in the world already. And I like Philip's translation as well. Don't trust every spirit, dear friends of mine, but test them to discover whether they come from God or not. For the world is full of false prophets. You can test them in this simple way. Every spirit that acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ actually became man comes from God. But the spirit which denies this fact does not come from God. The latter comes from the Antichrist, which you were warned would come and which is already in the world. And again, in John's second letter, again from today's English version, many deceivers have gone out over the world, people who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as a human being. Such a person is a deceiver and the enemy of Christ. Be on your guard then, so that you will not lose what we have worked for, but will receive your reward in full. Anyone who does not stay with the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. Whoever does stay with the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Well, the Council of Nicaea did not settle the matter. Yes, a creed was issued with the approval of the emperor. However, Constantine alternates between approval of the two enemies, Arius and Athanasius. It is not that Constantine was unstable, but he was influenced by broad public opinion that fluctuated. Remember, the common people were very engaged in this. And Constantine alternately approves of one and exiles the other. Each time the exiled one or his followers appealed to Constantine with a letter or new restatement of their beliefs. Arius repeatedly writes to the emperor with words that Constantine approves as orthodox. Athanasius, on the other hand, repeatedly caused such trouble in Alexandria or elsewhere in the empire that Constantine condemns and exiles him. Athanasius was exiled no less than 5 times. Well, in 330 AD, Constantine dedicates his new capital, New Rome, but called by the people Constantinople. Arians and their sympathizers were in control of those major eastern cities of Antioch, Caesarea, and Tyre, and Nicomedia, where Eusebius was bishop and was one of the main proponents of Arians' views. Athanasius is reported to be maintaining power in Alexandria by intimidating and terrorizing his opponents. Some of his opponents charged that he is engaging in financial extortion. Charges against Athanasius begin to multiply in the spring and summer of 331. When someone charges, he is given a golden casket to a high court official who is suspected of plotting against the emperor, Constantine. At one point, Athanasius is charged with murdering an opponent and imprisoning five bishops who question his view. Constantine reacts angrily and orders the bishops to a council in Tyre in 334 AD to sit in judgment on the charges. The council sends a group of commissioners to Alexandria to investigate the charges. For the next 2 months, Alexandria and all of Egypt are in an uproar. It is clear that their report will indict Athanasius, so he flees from the council in Tyre. The bishops, meanwhile, have left Tyre and gone to Jerusalem for the dedication of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that was in that year. Upon their return and hearing the report of the investigation, they excommunicate Athanasius. Riots break out in Alexandria upon hearing the news. In 335, Constantine, who had been out on adventures, returns to Constantinople. There is a parade. A figure dressed in rags of mourning bursts through the line of the soldiers holding back the crowd. He throws himself on his knees before the emperor. It is Athanasius, and he begs the emperor to save him from his enemies. He asks the emperor to summon the Council of Tyre to Constantinople to explain their decision to excommunicate him. Constantine grants his request, and the bishops are summoned. The Arian bishops present the evidence, describing the Athanasians as unscrupulous gangsters and liars. Finally, Eusebius of Nicomedia presents a staggering charge that Athanasius has told his friends that he would not attend the Council of Tyre, and if the emperor tried to force him to attend, he would exercise his control over the harbor of Alexandria to stop Egyptian grain shipments throughout the Mediterranean. Constantine is outraged. Constantinople, Antioch, Athens, Rome, and other great cities of the empire are dependent on regular deliveries of Egyptian grain. The delay of the grain shipments would trigger riots throughout the empire. Athanasius denies everything, but Eusebius promises he can produce witnesses to verify the charges. Constantine begins to berate Athanasius in a violent fashion. Athanasius shoots back threats and warnings to the emperor before his face. Enraged, Constantine condemns Athanasius to indefinite exile in Gaul or France. He calls Athanasius a troublemaker who cannot be trusted to conduct the affairs of the church. Exiled on the German frontier, Athanasius does not sit idle. He begins a campaign to persuade the Western bishop of the correctness of his views. He works, he plans, and waits for his opportunity to return to Alexandria. In the summer of 336, the Eastern bishops meet in Constantinople with the emperor in attendance. A creed written by Arius is read and discussed. The emperor himself interviews Arius. All in attendance declare themselves satisfied with the creed and order him readmitted to the church. The council orders Bishop Alexander of Constantinople the Church of the Holy Apostles in Constantinople. This is not the same Bishop Alexander from Alexandria. They ordered him, he's an Athanasian, to admit Arius to the church and to serve him communion. On Sunday, when Eusebius, Arius, and bishops closest to them arrive at the church, Bishop Alexander refuses to admit them. Eusebius warns, Eusebius warns Alexander about thwarting the order of the council and gives him the night to think it over, promising that they will return the next morning. That evening, as Eusebius, Arius, and their companions are discussing their strategy for the next day, Arius is stricken with a severe stomach ache, and he excuses himself. When he delays returning, his friends go to find out what is delaying him. They find him sprawled on the floor, dead. His death is tragic, occurring on the eve of what could have been his greatest triumph. Not surprisingly, there are whispers of assassination, poison being the murder weapon of choice at that time in the Roman Empire. On the other hand, he would not have been the first person of his age, probably now in his late 70s, to die of an intestinal ailment, or possibly of a heart attack brought on by illness and perhaps the stress of awaiting what would be one of the most important days of his life. Athanasius, of course, would later declare this to be divine judgment on the heretic and his cause. He said it showed that the Lord himself condemned the Arian heresy, showing it to be unworthy of his communion with the church, and he compares Arius' death to that of Judas Iscariot. A few months after Arius's death, there is another critical death in Constantinople. Constantine the Great dies. Among its effects, it generates a wave of violence between Arians and Athanasians, battling each other with new ferocity in the streets of major cities in the Eastern Empire. Constantine's son, Constantius, becomes the ruler in the East, and because he did, Arianism almost won. Because Constantius is close to Eusebius, Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, the leading spokesman for the Arian view. And he makes Eusebius now Bishop of Constantinople in place of that Bishop Alexander. Constantius sympathized with the subordinationist views of most of the Eastern bishops. Constantius considers Athanasius to be a troublemaker who, among other things, has allied himself with several of Constantius's rivals. His brother, Constantine II, has written a letter to the Church of Alexandria exhorting the faithful to come welcome Athanasius back to Alexandria once more. Shortly after Athanasius' return, a church council in Antioch, attended mostly by Eastern bishop, again brings charges against Athanasius. With Constantius in attendance, they convict him of violence and mayhem, and again order him deposed as Bishop of Alexandria. On March 16th, 339, a company of troops sets out to arrest him. Warned by his agents, Athanasius again flees Alexandria. He has been captured. Constantius might well have had him executed for capital crimes had he been caught. Violence in eastern cities ends for a time following the forcible eviction of the leading anti-Arian bishops. Many of them follow Athanasius to the Western Empire, especially to the city of Rome. The uncalculated effect of these deportations makes the Bishop of Rome a major participant in the controversy and a protector of those deported from the east. Finally, it also drives a great wedge between the Christian churches of the Greek East and the Latin West. In 353 AD, Constantius becomes sole emperor again, one emperor for the whole empire. He convenes at least 9 church councils. Like his father, he seeks unity in the empire by trying to bring unity in the Christian church. He forces the adoption of a middle-of-the-road creed that avoids both the words of the Nicene Creed and the slogans of Arianism, believing that unity is possible if only the right words can be found to express it. Well, 8 years later, Constantius becomes ill and dies. His nephew Julian becomes emperor. His base of support has been in the West, and the largely anti-Arian Western bishops anticipate he will liberate the Eastern Empire from the Arian heresy. He surprises them, however, by announcing he has come to liberate the entire empire from the cult of the Galilean. Julian's agenda is to reinstate paganism as the religion of the empire. He is known to history as Julian the Apostate. Julian thus becomes the common enemy of both the Arians and the anti-Arians. Athanasius tries to exploit this opportunity by trying to unite Christians against Julian, and in the process increase his own influence and to more deeply entrench his views. The shrewd Athanasius is succeeding to the point that Julian notices the growing solidarity among Christians. Julian sends troops to arrest Athanasius, but once again, he eludes capture, going into voluntary exile. In June of 363, however, Julian is killed in a battle during his attempt to conquer Persia. After his death, his officers immediately proclaim a popular Christian general named Jovian as their new commander. Athanasius goes to meet Jovian in Mesopotamia. To Athanasius's delight, he finds that Jovian is a Nicene Christian. When Jovian returns to Antioch, the center of Arian support, he rides into the city with Athanasius sitting by his side. A few months later, Jovian dies accidentally. His successors are Valentinian, a Nicene Christian in the West, and Valens, an Arian Christian in the Eastern Empire. Both are largely tolerant of others' views. And are more interested in enforcing civility than taking sides in the debate. Well, into this atmosphere came a new element. What is the nature of the Holy Spirit? This had not been a factor at all at Nicaea. The new creed that comes out of this discussion redefined the whole picture. While the Nicene Creed anathematized both those who denied that the Father and Son were one in essence and those who denied that they were one in being, the new creed separates these concepts and states that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are 3 separate beings, but also are one in the same essence, using that Greek word again, not found in the scripture, homoousios. Well, in 373, Athanasius dies. Valens, the Arian emperor, is not sorry to see him gone. In the early 370s, however, the Huns move from Russia into northeastern Europe, and in a series of battles and conflicts that followed, Valens is killed in 378 in a battle with the Visigoths. The man appointed Valens' successor is a Spanish general named Theodosius. After putting down the barbarian uprisings on the frontier, Theodosius goes to the city of Milan, and there in January of 380, he asks the passionately pro-Nicene bishop there, whose name was Ambrose, to instruct him in the Catholic faith. The following month, he issues an edict, declaring that true Christians are those who believe in the single divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with an equal majesty and an orthodox Trinity. The battle is over. Theodosius labels the Arians and other dissenters heretical madmen deserving of punishment. He outlaws Arianism and uses state power to enforce it. What is the quality? Well, as a result of the triumph of the Nicene theology, not only does Jesus become God, but God also becomes Jesus. And in making this conclusion, the Christian church breaks its most fundamental tie with its Jewish brethren, the monotheistic belief in the one God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Now, if one does not accept Jesus as God, you do not believe in the same God as the Christian church. This creates a huge chasm between Jews and Christians, and the enmity of Christians toward Jews increases significantly. Not long after the Council of Constantinople in 381 puts the final Nicene stamp on the debate, burning of Jewish synagogues and attacks on Jewish communities begin and are tolerated by the Emperor Theodosius. What are the lessons for us? I hope this has illuminated an understanding of how this all came about. It's not just the scriptures and the theology. It's this human story of political intrigue and whatever that was made this thing happen the way that it did. Well, the lessons for us, we have to insist on a thus saith the Lord for our understanding of what is true as the basis for our faith. And we should always ask ourselves whether it is necessary to have agreement on a matter or whether we can permit some liberality of thought. Most importantly, and as I reviewed this presentation, which I prepared a number of years ago, we considered present-day circumstances, these two kind of hit home. Avoid involvement of civil rulers in church matters. I think that would be a good admonition for society today, as well as be suspect of political activism of religious leaders, because we certainly see that today in the rise of what we call Christian nationalism. At best, it leads to compromising of religious principles of righteousness, and at worst, it can lead to intrigue, greed for power, despising and oppressing those who think differently, and many other kinds of evil behavior.